Turn in your Bibles now to the 38th chapter of the book of Isaiah. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 38 and 39 this morning and wrap up, I would say, the first part of this book of Isaiah. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. A writing of King Hezekiah of Judah after his illness and recovery. I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to enter the gates. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night you make an end of me. I composed my soul until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night you make an end of me like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness, the Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Now, Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Then Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he was sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all the treasure of his house, the silver and the gold and the spices, the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor all in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show him, to show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where have they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house, and there is nothing among my treasuries that they have not seen, that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away. They will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days. Let us pray. O Lord, your word, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. By it, the simple find wisdom, the ignorant are instructed. We praise you, O Lord, and ask that as you have poured your Spirit out upon your servant Isaiah to write these words, may we, by that same Spirit, be led by the light of that Spirit to understand them in our hearts, that we may be full of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Take a look, if you would, at the prayer request in the bulletin. Now, I'm just going to ask, what category has the most instances of request? What concern or cause for prayer dominates? You don't have to look, really. It's about medical things, most definitely. What is beneficial spiritually, really, though, to these seemingly overemphasis on our prayers concerning personal illnesses and injury? Now look, don't get me wrong. God heals the body and can, if he wants, take away any and all illnesses which might come upon us. There's no doubt about that. He's promised to do that very thing in Revelation chapter 21, 3 and 4. He talks about how no more tears, no more pain. He does promise that. Everyone who is united to Christ's death and resurrection by faith, by the saving work of the Holy Spirit, to grant to us faith and repentance, is a partaker of these benefits. To those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and granted this saving faith and the forgiveness of sins which comes from them, the holiness in Christ, the perseverance to the end, the freedom from all suffering that is promised in Revelation 21 is theirs. But the Lord did not promise to be true in every case that he would grant in this life healing from these maladies we so frequently pray for. So is it really a good thing to pray for? You bet your boots and twice on Sunday. Okay? Absolutely it's a good thing to pray for. I had you there for a minute, didn't I? Okay? Knowing that the answer may be what Paul himself received when he prayed for this very thing, my grace is sufficient for you, 2 Corinthians 12, 9. My strength is perfected in your weakness. Knowing that that still may be the answer, we still pray for these things. So if we're not promised for healing, why is it 80 to 85% of what we pray for day to day in our church has to do with those things having to do with our illnesses? You know, there are such people who view such prayers as inherently unspiritual that they make fun of those who pray for every sore knee and every sore back and every rash. They think it's that we're too focused on ourselves and our comfort. Such people are quick to judge the prayers about other people, about their health. You know why? Because usually they've never suffered anything in the body themselves. And they have a handicap of too much health. Having never had to face down an illness that could threaten their life, they find such things actually to be, well, mundane, even not spiritual. But you should know that there are people in this congregation who are one medication away from a fatal illness and understand the tenuousness of their health, who 30 years ago would be dead had not medical science intervened at some point, and understand the frailty of their life and the frailty and the vulnerability of a lack of health that it brings to people. Sickness in the body can threaten us. Why do you think the Lord tells us in the Lord's Prayer, pray this way, that you may not fall into temptation? We have here in spades an example of a man whose health caused him to have a lack of faith, for his faith to suffer. Sickness of the body can threaten our love, our obedience to the gospel even. If you don't understand this, I want you to think about the last time you were walking during the winter time barefoot through your house in the dark and stubbed your toe on the leg of a chair. I guarantee the pain that went through your toe was enough to distract you from every other thought you were having at the time. And you were totally focused on that pain. This is exactly what I'm talking about when we look at Hezekiah's pain. We should not be so hard on Hezekiah and his failure in these two chapters. The failure to be distracted from his faith. It can put us in a place where we are willing to make a deal with anyone to get rid of the pain, to get rid of the sickness. Jesus tells us, don't pray that you may not come into temptation, because he understands that the tiredness, the fatigue of the body in the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he instructs his disciples, in day-to-day living, we can be distracted by pain and sickness. That's why we pray. Normally, often, we pray with just an assumption that, pray for her, she has cancer. Well, how shall we pray for her who has cancer? Shall we pray for her that she would be healed? Maybe we could. But certainly, when somebody's sickness is brought up, the one thing we should be praying for is with the lesson of Hezekiah in mind, that she not, or he not, be distracted from the trusting that they must put into God in the midst of it. We should pray that their strength may not fail, that they or she may not be threatened from their trusting, and we must remind each other of this as we pray for these things. It's silly to make fun of someone else or to look down our noses at the prayers of others who pray for things we sometimes don't understand, like why we pray so often for sickness. It's probably because you haven't been sick, haven't had your faith threatened, haven't had your understanding of God's mercy threatened by this thing which now is in your life, which is constantly there, which easily distracts you from trusting him. But God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our body. He gives us the faith we need. He does, and he gives Hezekiah exactly what he asks for. In these four chapters, you know, we've been looking at Hezekiah, and especially he's been taking the center stage ever since verse 1 of chapter 36. Hezekiah, that great faith-backed courage that he had to stand up to the physical persecution of the Assyrian army when they were right at the gates, ready to destroy him. God was not an idea to Hezekiah or a priority to Hezekiah. God was all he was concerned with. God was his, is his life. But by the time we get to verse 1 of chapter 38, what do we read? The kingdom is fine, but Hezekiah is not. He is sick unto death, and he is distracted from that. He's distracted even from his trust of God. And he begins to look into himself, and he begins to look at his life, and he begins to cry out, and he begins to be more concerned with his own welfare than the welfare and the glory of God, which was his great salvation before. Yes, this is the story of a faltering king with a faltering faith, but it is not a story we may look down on Hezekiah about, because it's a story of each of us as well. For there is not a one in here whose heart is always stalwart, who is always full of faith and never distrusts or never distracted from God and His mercy. We need to be reminded each day of how God has, despite all of our failings, all of our shortcomings, all of our sins, has looked past them in Christ and has given us His mercy and love in Christ. In Isaiah 38 and 39, we're looking forward now to chapters 40 through 66. And yes, we're going to forge on into 40 through 66 by God's grace. In these chapters, we're not going to just learn things about God. We're going to learn that there is nothing but God that we must rest in. That He is our salvation, not the things about God is our salvation. That His promises of grace are secure. That they're our future. That His promises even secure our future. And it is this servant, Jesus Christ, who fulfills all these things foretold in these chapters coming up. In Isaiah 38 through 39, we're being told that trust in man is absolutely empty. That there is no strength. That faith will always crash and burn, but even if it does, God, as Corrie ten Boom says, no matter how dark or how deep the pit is you're in, God's grace is deeper still. That's what this is about. You know, we see here three things that we should look at. First, we should see that God sets the stage here. The reality of illness is put before us. Then he's going to see the pull of faith and fear and how we're to avoid being double-minded people. And then we're going to see how God brings out hope even in the missed blessings of our failure. So let's look at Isaiah 38, 1 through 3, and start out with seeing the setting of the scene, the reality of illness. Now Hezekiah, the story is very simple. That Hezekiah becomes ill and he's told by the word of the Lord that he will die. He cries out to God. God hears his voice, his tears, and gives him 15 more years. Now we see here Isaiah recording the prayer of Hezekiah that he gives. He just says one thing. Remember now, he says, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah weeps bitterly. Verse 3. You know, we know from 2 Kings 18:5, which really kind of puts Hezekiah in a high place. He says of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, and nor among those who were before him. Now that's a tall thing to say. Here Hezekiah, nobody like him after him, nobody like him before him. That's some glowing words. But then, we also hear about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24, an account of this very event. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord that the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. We read that Hezekiah, surprise of surprises, is, despite all of the glowing things said elsewhere in God's word, we find out in the final analysis that the greatest king of Israel, the greatest king of Judah, is, after all, a sinner. A sinner who is vulnerable in his illness to pride and self-centeredness. And that leads me to say something about preaching about the Old Testament that I want you to kind of get your handle on. Typically, when someone preaches from the Old Testament, and they, I'm going to say it, I don't want you to think this is cocky or anything. Typically, without a good covenantal view of the Scripture, when the view of the Scripture is more bifurcated, where the Old Testament and New Testament are separate and not related, instead of seen as continuity with one another, there's something about when they preach the Old Testament that becomes nothing more than a set of moral imitation of the characters in the Old Testament. There's a former president of the largest evangelical seminary in the United States of America who preached a series of sermons on King David. As he preached about King David, he would talk about all the things that we should imitate about David. And you could listen to sermon after sermon by this man, a very well-known preacher, a very well-known pastor even, and you will not hear the name Jesus in his sermons. It's just a bunch of moralizing. Here we find God even speaking to Hezekiah that he should trust in his word because of his father, David. And who is he really speaking of? Because the promises of the kingship that David had extended to the ultimate king, Jesus. And so when he says in verse 4, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer and have seen your tears." He's saying, I promised the Messiah Jesus Christ would come. Not in so many words, of course, does he say this, but he's talking about the gospel itself. We find out that Hezekiah was healed, not because he gave the right prayer, not because he was the best king that Israel ever had, but because God gave him the 15 years. Because God acted. You see, a good understanding of the Old Testament as we preach and understand it is to understand that the human characters, the human people that are in the various stories and accounts of the Old Testament are just that. They are those people God has chosen to use to do his purpose. That the actor in every scripture, the actor in every passage of the Old Testament, the main character of all of the Old Testament is not the prophets, not David, not the kings, not the judges, but God himself that is there. And so the question we ask in every sense of the word when we go through the passages of the Old Testament and look for what is there is to ask, what is the main character doing? What is God doing? God is fulfilling his promise in David to put a king on David's throne forever, that king being Jesus Christ. So when Hezekiah prays in verse 3, remember when I walked before you in faithfulness? Remember when I did everything I was supposed to do? Remember, we're not really buying it completely, are we? Because what is really going on is God showing his mercy to Hezekiah because of his promises. And that is why God shows his mercy to you, because of his son, Jesus Christ. Because of the promises he has made in him and has fulfilled in him. Because Christ is his ultimate David. All of the mercy we receive is on account of Christ and not yourselves. God is using you in his kingdom. He doesn't use you because you're capable. He doesn't use you even because you're gifted. He uses you because he is gracious in Christ to count you as his child. It is not about you personally, Hezekiah, is what he's saying. It is on account of David, and it is not because of us personally either. Our worth, our service, The thing we do, it is to the glory of God because of Christ and Christ alone. So, he gives Hezekiah a couple of signs. There, the shadow going up the steps. We are not going to engage in any way to try to explain how the shadow could go up the steps. The thing is, the shadows can't go up the steps. That's the point, Hezekiah. And that's the point for those of you who try to explain it. I have one answer for a miracle. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants. And that's how the shadow got up the stairs. Because that's what God wanted to have happen. So we see, first of all, this idea, this marvelous notion of setting the stage, the reality of illness, and that God works in this illness for the sake of Jesus Christ. And secondly, we see the pull of faith and fear, the tension that exists between faith and fear, and the warning to avoid double-mindedness. Now, sicknesses and other trials come upon us for a reason. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How do we make sense of a trial's purpose in our lives? Well, James tells us the reason why they exist is for the perfecting and testing of faith. Well, what if we don't know what that means? What if we don't understand it? James continues, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give generously without reproach. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think he will receive anything from God, being an unstable man in all his ways. How is Hezekiah being double-minded then, when I call him double-minded here? If you go down through this Thanksgiving prayer, you can't find a fault with it. And I want you to imagine a giant record playing this song of Hezekiah as he gives thanks to God, as he praises God for how he gives. And now the kids are even buying record albums nowadays, so that's really good. So you understand what that is. The needle is going along in the groove just like it should. And as Hezekiah is talking about how he loves the life he has, where he enjoys the company of God and the company of other men and other people. He dreads the things that will happen to him in verses 12 through 14. Like a shepherd's tent, he'll be taken down like a weaver's cloth, torn away. That's the way he was. He looks with faith to the Lord in 15 through 17. I've learned, others will learn too, God's saving power will be displayed in me. Verses 18 through 20, he looks forward to his new lease on life. This is a new opportunity now. I've got 15 more years to do more worship, more service, more glory to God. In verse 21, the promise, verse 5, that he got before is supplemented by a token that's visible and acted out kind of prophecy of God's own kindness toward him. It harkens to James 5 when he says, send for the elders of the church to anoint with oil. Isaiah commands that a raisin cake be applied to him. It is God's prophetic touching of Isaiah, or touching of Hezekiah, just as the elders of the church are to be the ministry of Christ to the congregation. They are to present and represent them. Psalm 23 says that it is Christ that is our shepherd, that restores our soul, that anoints us with oil, that blesses us. All of this is going on. It's marvelous. Verse 21, let the cake of figs come and apply it to his boil that he may recover. And the needle is going right along that groove. And all of a sudden Hezekiah says, then Hezekiah said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And goes across that needle, across the record. Something has gone awry. What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Hezekiah, you have been given a sign. The sign that God said the shadow would go up the steps. You have been given the prophetic word preached to you. What? Didn't you learn anything from your father Ahaz in chapter 7? What signs are about? When God says a sign, it's a sign. When God doesn't give a sign, there is no sign needed. Hezekiah's father, for his pride and unbelief, refused a sign offered to him. Now here Hezekiah asks for a sign, even though the word of God and another sign has already been spoken and it's not enough for him. Also pride, unbelief. This is the double-mindedness. He's got to have more than what God offers him. He's weak and he's vulnerable. His double-mindedness goes on for him to lead to more sin, which we'll see in chapter 39. Our prayers as such, though, the application of this is that our prayers as such is not that we might gain comfort from God, but that God might be our comfort in Christ. I gotta make God first in my life, I've heard people say. I gotta really put God first. No, you just gotta get rid of everything else but God in your life. I have been stumbling. I need to make Him a priority. No, God is not a part of your life. God is not in your life. You have your life in God, and that's all. God is your comfort. He doesn't give comfort only. If you start to look at it that way, then you'll start to understand the great difference between faith and partial faith. It is not that God is a priority. He is the only for us. So we move on to chapter 39, verses 1 and 2. We're introduced to a character here, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon. And he sent letters to Hezekiah. Now, Merodach-Baladan, historically, is a kind of a rogue guerrilla warfare guy. And he goes running around Sennacherib's kingdom, and he's kind of a thorn in Sennacherib's side. He foments rebellion and causes parts of the kingdom to be taken away from Sennacherib. He takes advantage of times of instability in the politics of the kingdom of Assyria. Later on, of course, Babylon will gain ascendancy over Assyria. But right now, what it is this Merodach-Baladan is this fellow who runs around. Now, persecution was something that Hezekiah understood. He saw in chapter 36 and 37 that the threat against him was a persecution type of threat. Sennacherib was at his gates, threatening death to him, threatening violence, and he stood up to that. But something much more subtle comes with Merodach-Baladan. Here we find in chapters 38 and 39, especially 39 here, that there is seduction of something. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, 1 highlights the difference between these two things. In chapter 13, verse 1, what is spoken of there is the dragon standing on the seashore, threatening persecution. But what is much more insidious and much more dangerous is chapter 17, the one with the seven bowls, come and say, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, the judgment with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and she has carried them away with the wine of her immorality. It is much worse and much more insidious that the seduction opposition comes against the church. For it is much more subtle and harder to see. It comes with kind words of Merodach-Baladan, who says, oh, I am so happy that you are now well, and I'd like you to come and visit you. Is it that Hezekiah has a need for recognition? Is it that he needs sympathy? Does he need an opportunity, maybe, to throw in with this Merodach-Baladan to put another thorn in the side of Sennacherib, even though God had promised to take care of this guy? It's probably all three of those things. Being the center of attention is a very seductive thing. Being the center of attention where your particular malady, your particular problem, your particular complaint, your particular self-promotion, your legacy, your importance, your victimhood, whatever it might be, it just, people make you the center of things. And it becomes a very addictive thing to be at the center of things. You begin to look, I'm being paid attention to. Everyone is looking at me. Everybody's noticing me and paying attention to me. We forget that what we need to be doing is lifting up Christ and showing Him in our lives and not ourselves. Charles Williams, a pastor from one of another part of the presbytery, I saw at the first part of a book that was written to Tony Dominic, a newly installed pastor in our presbytery over in Falls Presbyterian Church, wrote a dedicatory note to Tony. And Charles Williams writes this: Tony, preach, die, be forgotten in Christ, Charles. You know, I know I've said that in some people. Be forgotten, that just sounds... No, I mean, do not make a name for yourself. Do not seek a legacy. Do not be the center of attention. Do not be the one everyone sees. It's seductive to be. How many times do we see pastors or Christian rock stars or whatever seeking and being famous and falling horribly? No. Much better to be obscure. Much better to labor in obscurity with the glory of Christ coming from your mouth and in your life. Ray Ortlund writes a great commentary on Isaiah. He says of Hezekiah at this point of being seduced by Merodach-Baladan, some Christians live too long, he says. It's better to die prematurely and honorably than to live long enough to betray the cause of God. Those are strong words, harsh words even, I would say. But I think Hezekiah's last words, in hearing that this double-mindedness he had committed would eventually lead to his kingdom demise, are very illustrative. What he says in verse 8 of chapter 39 is some of the most discouraging words you'll hear from what was the greatest king, supposedly, and was the greatest king. This is the best the greatest king can do. Hezekiah, upon hearing that all of his double-mindedness has now plunged the kingdom into a place where it will be taken over and captured by the very kingdom that he showed all his riches to, verse 8 says, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days. He's saying, good this word of the Lord is, for at least I won't be alive when all this stuff happens because of my double-mindedness. My failure may mean the future holds calamity, but as long as it doesn't happen on my watch, I'm good with it. I don't know if you've ever seen in a sales office, they're typically in a sales office, you know, they've got a picture on the wall, and it's got a picture of a bunch of people rowing oars in the water, and it says teamwork, right, or something like that. Well, there's spoofs on that too, you know, because there's smart alecky science guys that come up with stuff like that that don't like those things. One of the ship that the bow of the ship is poking up out of the water, and it says example, and the little motto underneath is, sometimes your life is to serve as a warning for others. Hezekiah, and all of us, by the way, in our failures, ought to serve as a warning for others. See, God alone wasn't enough for Hezekiah. He still had to have more. I once attended a worship service as a guest in a land far away.
I didn't understand a single word of what was being saying. It was all in Arabic. But it was a Reformed Presbyterian church in Baghdad, Iraq. I struggled to get a sense of what was being said. The congregation was meeting in a barely standing building. It was clean enough, but surrounded by the rubble of war. There were not very many members of the congregation. They had no money. They had no doctors. They had no visible way of making a living other than to sell the little subsistence stuff that they had. The food that they had was meager, and they shared it anyway. They had no electric power, and they had no way to defend themselves if they were attacked or if they were robbed. Yet here they were amidst the occasional rattle of AK-47s in the background, occasional mortar going off, boom, boom, in the distance, gathered together on the Lord's Day in that little hut, reciting, I suppose in Arabic, the Lord's Prayer together. Every possible human power, every possible human agency had been withheld from them. In man, for them, there was no help. So only God remained for them. And these saints turned to God as they had before many times, because that's how they grew up there, without a mixture of God's help in it. And I was both encouraged, my socks off, and ashamed as well at my own love of my easy life that I had. What will we do when all the human stuff we count on is taken from us? When only God for us remains? Well, the deprivation of health is a lesson in this for us. It's one of those things we often have no control over, and it seems as though we are being left bereft of any earthly help, and we are. It is in these times that we must learn that even in this, God is training us to live by His grace, to live by a complete and utter dependence on Him and Him alone, and to settle right now what the issue is of what we trust in. There is nothing that man offers us, not in their persecution of us, nor the seduction of our comfort and our own esteem, that can ever offer us any help or threaten our safety if all we have is God and God alone. So may we, as God's people, remember. First of all, if you're a believer, remember that your satisfaction is not in what people say of you or what they even think about you, but that your sanctification is not complete, and neither is the sanctification of that person next to you complete. Every day, you need to meet the Lord anew. You need to start every day as if yesterday did not happen, and not rest on the laurels of your own service to Him as though they matter at all, because you were only doing what He commanded you to do. Secondly, and let's be really, really pointed about this, the Beatitudes prove to us that Christ loves imperfect, poor, waffling, silly-hearted, crazy people who are selfish. In fact, it is those whose souls He promises to restore that He anoints with His touch, in anointing us with the oil of kindness, and He seeks to save those who are lost. That is also true. And thirdly, that the cross of Christ is love. It is so deep in love that it is the love of God to poor sinners, and it is always, always, always enough. That with it, nothing is to be added,
For with it is complete salvation, complete love of God. When your faith is weak, when your love has waned, remember that the love you have from God, the love you have in Christ, is as strong and as enduring as the cross and as glorious as His resurrection. This is gospel. Let us believe it. Lord our God, it is You and You alone that we stand before. It is You and You alone that we give You glory. It is You and You alone that is our help, our light, our salvation. In whom else shall we trust? O Lord, we pray that we would be granted the repentance, the hatred of trust in anyone but You. Let us not be dissuaded. Let us not be discouraged. Let us not be daunted by the world, by the enemy, or even our own sin. For You have promised to forgive us in Christ. So grant to us the greater faith. Grant to us the deeper repentance. Grant to us the abiding love of the cross. Give us that, O Lord, and may it be all that we trust in. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.